We are going to pick up where we left off last week, and that is at the very end of John chapter 7. In fact, we're going to pick up in the very last verse of John chapter 7, which is verse 53, and read down through chapter 8, verse 11. Now, if you are using the Bibles that you find scattered around in the chairs, you can simply turn to page 894, and there you will find the very last verse of John 7 and John chapter 8. So I want you to turn there, but also we're going to have a second text that we'll read this morning. So hold your place once you find that passage, and then turn over in our pew Bibles to page 996, which is going to be 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there we will pick up in verse 14 and read down through verse 17. So let's begin with John chapter 7 and 8, and I want to invite you to stand to your feet in honor of God's Word as we read together. We are told, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more.'" Now, John 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll actually begin in verse 12. "Indeed," Paul writes, "all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this word. We give you thanks for your word that is good for us, that opens eyes that are spiritually blind, that instructs us in the way of life, a way of love that fulfills the law, and most importantly, a word that shows us who Jesus is. And so we ask now that you would teach us from your word and increase our confidence in the Scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a seat. One of the things that I am grateful for is the increasing accuracy of our GPS systems. Whether you use it frequently or only on occasion when you're going somewhere that you've never been before, it's really helpful to have GPS in your hand or in your pocket or sitting over in the passenger seat virtually at all times if you have a smartphone, which is probably every adult in the room right now. It's very helpful to have those directions ready at hand. I can remember the days of having a big, thick key map in the car so that I could find places in Houston, and I'd have to look it up and find which page it was on, and then which quadrant or which square it was on and the particular page and all those sorts of things. Or I remember on road trips having to unfurl the large map, which you can only do on the side of the road because you can't see anything once the map is unfurled. And then you can never fold it back to where it goes. You just fold it in some way and shove it in the glove compartment. And so I am grateful to have GPS, but I'm grateful that they're more accurate now than even, say, 3-4 years ago. Before we were meeting as a congregation in this building, we met in a school on the other side of 1960. And when we first began meeting there, one of the first things that I did was go on to Google and make sure that Google had our meeting address. It did no good for them to have our mailing address. We don't want people showing up somewhere on Sundays where we're not gathered. So I put in the address for the school. I double-checked it. I put it in. Everything seemed fine. And then I, just out of curiosity at some point in time, I looked us up on Google, and it found us. It found our website, and it brought up the little map that it brings up, and it dropped a little pin where presumably we were going to meet for worship, which for some reason is in the middle of Lake Houston. And I have no idea. The address was correct, but somehow they had positioned us in the wrong place entirely. But eventually they corrected it. I sent them a few emails and they corrected it, and it wasn't a problem anymore. And today that happens much less often. You probably read stories or seen stories of people driving into lakes. I read a story the other day about someone driving actually in Australia, driving into the bay. I don't know how you do that, but that's the problem when you're relying on a faulty guide and a faulty map. And so as we come to the Scriptures this morning, we need to be reminded that we have the Bible as a sure, steady, unchanging guide for us. We don't have to wonder whether or not it will point us in the right direction. We can with confidence trust in what the Bible tells us. In fact, in this passage in 2 Timothy that we read a moment ago, Paul says that the Scriptures are profitable or useful or good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So you want to know which way to go? You want to know how to live your life? You want to know how to conduct yourself as a godly husband or a godly wife, or you want to know how to raise your children in a way that would please the Lord and would honor Him? We have God's Word to tell us those things, those how-tos. But far more importantly than that, the Bible guides us and directs us not merely by giving us a list of how to do things the right way, but the Bible guides us primarily by showing us who God is. What He is like. He makes known to us in His Word the things that He wants us to know about Himself. We can deduce His existence and something of His power and magnitude from the created world around us, but we know nothing of His character. We know very little of His nature apart from this book in which He's made Himself known to us. And because we're told in this Word that He made us in His image, we can gather from looking at His character what He expects us to be like. The kind of heart that we should have, the kind of thinking that we should have toward others. What sorts of behaviors would qualify as righteous and good? He does far more in this inspired Word than give us a list of things to do and not do, or give us a list of best practices for the upcoming year. He shows Himself to us, and in showing Himself to us, He shows us who we ought to be, and indeed how we can be transformed into people increasingly in His image from one degree of glory to another. So the Bible is an accurate guide to how we ought to direct the course of our lives. It is profitable. It is useful. It is good. It can train us. It can equip us for every good work. Those very good works that Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. This Word will prepare us for the works for which that He has already prepared. This is good for us. But it is only profitable. It is only useful. And it is only good for us, capable of training us and preparing us to be the people that we're made to be, if it is in fact what Paul claims it to be. Notice he says, before telling us what the word is good for, he tells us why the word is good. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We believe that this book is inspired by God. It is His Word. It's not just a collection of the opinions of men who lived a long time ago. This is God's Word. In fact, we say more than we simply believe that the Bible is inspired. We would say that we believe in something called verbal, plenary inspiration. Now, that may not be a term that you're familiar with, but I think you'll understand the meaning. The term plenary means full or in its entirety, and verbal means having to do with its actual words. And so we believe that every word of the Scriptures is breathed out by God. There is nothing in this book that will mislead you. There is nothing that is not trustworthy. There is nothing that is not true, down to the very words themselves. We believe in the full inspiration of God's Word. Therefore, we believe that it is profitable and it is good for us and it is useful for us and it can train us and equip us and prepare us. But if it is not what we claim it to be, if it is not what Paul claims for the Scriptures, then it is dangerous and it can mislead us. And if you've been in Christ long, if you have been a follower of Jesus for very long, then you have put to the test Paul's claims in these verses, and you have seen the Scriptures over and over pass the tests. Not only does it show itself to be true, but it shows itself to be useful and profitable and good in your own life. Not always easy, not always pleasant to our ears, but always good for us and always true. Every word of God's Word is true. And it is my task as a preacher of the gospel to help you on a regular basis to not only open and read God's Word, but to help you to understand it and to try to press it into your minds and your hearts. That's what I see as my primary task. In fact, my title as a pastor here is preaching pastor, trying to make clear where the bulk of my time is to be spent. It is to be spent readying myself to ready you through the teaching of God's Word for all the things that life might throw at you. Trying through God's Word to put before you a biblical, true, accurate portrait of who Jesus Himself is, what He's done, what He's accomplished, what He sends us out to do. And so I often tell people that preaching is not overly complicated. You read the text, you explain the text to people, you apply the text, and then you send them home so that they might respond to the text in obedience throughout the week. It's not a complicated process, but it does require that both the preacher and the listener trust in this Word. It is my task every week as I stand before you to proclaim God's Word and nothing else. Which brings me to a bit of a conundrum this morning as we look at the beginning of John chapter 8. So it's that last verse in John chapter 7, but in John chapter 8. In virtually all of our English translations, you'll take a look there, in virtually all of them, either there are brackets put at the beginning and end of this passage. The ESV that I'm reading from has double brackets at the beginning of verse 53 and double brackets at the end of verse 11. It either has brackets or it might have a footnote at the bottom of the page. Mine even has the words above this particular story. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. So if you're reading from the same printing of the ESV that I am, you'll see that printed there. So we're met with an issue this morning. We're met with a question. Clearly, the translators of our English Bibles have their doubts about whether or not this story belongs in this gospel and indeed even belongs in the Bible itself. And if my task is to preach God's word to you, I need to be certain, I need to know whether or not this is God's word. I dare not stand before you and proclaim to you something as Scripture if it's not in fact Scripture. And so, immediately, just by the indications given to us in our English translations, we need to take a step back and we need to do a little bit of thinking this morning, and I need to do a little bit of teaching this morning so that I can help you to know how it is that we come to have these Bibles in our hands and on our bookshelves, and why it is that there is a passage like this with hesitation, with brackets, and with footnotes found in it. So before we engage the text at all, I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about how we come to have these Bibles that we hold in our hands. Because this is actually, in the course of human history, possessing books like this is actually pretty unique. Very unique, in fact. It wasn't until after the time of Christ that actual books in book form became somewhat common. In fact, it's a couple of centuries after Christ lived that we have what we call books, and the Greek word is biblos, from which we get the word Bible. It's not until really a couple of centuries after Christ that this becomes a really common way of passing around writings. Prior to this, you normally had scrolls. That even before that, you would have things chiseled into stone tablets. And so the process of writing things down, even as we just look at the books that we hold in our hands today, we know that that process has undergone a number of changes. But probably the most significant change in all of human history in terms of the way that we communicate and the way that we pass on written material was the invention of the printing press. That did not happen until the 15th century AD. That's the 1400s. Prior to that, there is no printing. Of course, there are no computers. You can't simply hit send and send it over to the printer and have, 100 copies or however many exact duplicates of whatever you've written. You can't have those produced. But not only is there not a computer and a printer, but prior to that time, there's no printing press. There's no means by which to mass produce identical copies of the same document. You cannot do it. The only way to produce a copy of any written document is to copy it by hand. So when the New Testament was originally written, say when John was writing this gospel or when Paul was writing the letter to the Romans, the writers of the New Testament wrote with ink on some form of writing material, probably some form of papyrus, which is not really paper, but it's, in the ancient world, it's somewhat similar to paper. They're writing on these ancient materials with ink by hand. And when you're writing something with the authority of an apostle, you want to share that more broadly. You don't want to just write it for the people in the church which you are currently serving. So the Gospel of John would have been written by John, and then it would have been passed on, and copies would have been made. Copies written out by hand. And those who would write out the copies by hand were known as scribes. Some of them were professional scribes and did it for a living. Oftentimes they were not. They were just followers of Jesus who wanted to have their own copy or wanted to make a copy to be used by their church, by their congregation. And so they would sit down and they would write out by hand. They would write out by hand as closely as they could get, word for word, what John had written. Well, if you picture that process occurring all over the Roman Empire, and you picture that process not only occurring immediately after John wrote his gospel, but occurring throughout the following centuries, you realize very quickly that there must have been many, many copies made of something like the Gospel of John, or the Book of Romans, or Galatians. There must have been many copies made. And we distinguish between the original copy written by the apostle or written by the person to whom the apostle dictated it to be written. We distinguish that original from the copies that are made by calling the original an autograph. You think like a person's signature. You have someone's autograph. You have their signature written by their own hand. And so So the autographs of the New Testament writings are the original handwritten copies that the apostles themselves were responsible for. But immediately after they wrote those, these things would have been copied down. And any handwritten document before the inventing of the printing press, we simply call a manuscript. You can get the idea of manual from that because they're handwritten. And so you have the production of numerous copies by way of manuscripts, handwritten copies that begins almost as soon as the ink is dry on the page and the apostles have finished writing, there are copies that began to be made of these. And those copies would have been taken to other cities and other churches, and there copies would have been made of those copies. And then copies would have been made of the copies down through the centuries, so that you end up with a lot of copies of copies of copies, and you've got the more copies you have, the more manuscripts you have, because these are normal human beings who are making these, you have mistakes. You have errors that are occasionally made. Now, that would not be an issue if we could simply go back and say, well, give me the one that John originally wrote, and let me take a look at that, and I'll compare the copy that I found over here, and we'll see, we'll make sure that it's correct, that every word is right, everything's just as it should be. But the reality is that the vast majority of documents from the ancient world are gone. They don't exist anymore. We don't have any copies of the autographs of the originals for any of the writings of the New Testament. Now, that shouldn't come as a shock and a surprise. We don't have the autographs or the originals of any single ancient document from the ancient world. Pick a culture, pick a time period. We don't have any of them. So that's not surprising. That's not shocking. But that means that we can't simply reference the original, the autograph that John wrote of the Gospel of John, when we have some discrepancies between our various copies. It means instead that we've got to take all of the manuscripts, the handwritten copies that we have, and we have to compare and contrast them. Whenever we see a difference between two manuscripts, or between three or four manuscripts, then we begin a process that is called textual criticism. Now, I don't want you to be thrown off by this word criticism. We usually use the word criticism to talk about something negative, and it can be used in that way in biblical studies. But textual criticism is the process of looking at the existing copies of a document that we have, comparing and contrasting them in order to figure out what the original said. So we're going to take all the copies of John that we have, or all of them that are at our disposal, and we're going to compare and contrast them. And by doing that, we will be able to ascertain, to figure out what John really wrote. That's the process of textual criticism. Now, that process can only be successful if you have good manuscripts and if you have a lot of manuscripts. So I want you to imagine a situation in which, let's say that I handwrite a letter to Allie, and that letter, to preserve for future generations, let's say that one of my kids, I don't know why they don't scan it and print it, okay? But one of them decides, I'm going to write a handwritten copy as well, and another of my kids writes a handwritten copy. So you have two handwritten copies of a letter that I wrote to Allie, and then 20 years later, you find those two copies, but the original is gone, lost, just gone. Maybe it's hiding in a box somewhere, but maybe it's just crumbled. Maybe it's been accidentally thrown away. So here, you only have two. So that if one letter begins by saying, Dear Allison, and the other letter begins by saying, Dear Allie, because you only have two, you don't know which one is right. You don't know what I originally wrote. But suppose all four of my kids had made a copy of that letter. And as you look at the four copies now that we've discovered and that are preserved, three of them say, Dear Allie, and one of them says, Dear Allison. You would probably come to the conclusion the original letter said, Dear Allie. That's probably the conclusion you would come to. And that would be a reasonable conclusion. So we need to have a number of manuscripts. The more manuscripts we have of an ancient document, the more sure we can be of what the autograph, of what the original actually said. So we need a lot of them if we're going to really be able with any certainty to figure out what John really wrote. Did John write this story or not? We need a lot of copies in order to figure that out. But we need more than just a lot of copies. What if that particular letter that I wrote was not only copied by my kids, but by my great-grandchildren, who a couple of generations later discover those, and they decide, let's each of us make 4 copies of this so that we can spread it around amongst all of the great-grandchildren. And so 4 great-grandchildren make 4 copies, and now you've got 16 copies plus the original 4, you've got 20 copies, and now let's assume the original 4 go missing and all you've got are these 16s, which are copies of copies. We've got a lot of them, right? We've got a lot of them so far. But let's suppose we fast forward a couple more generations and all of the 16 are lost, but 2 of them are saved. Just 2. But before those 16 were lost, there were 50 more copies made of various ones of the 16. So you have 50 copies that are 3 places removed from the original and 2 copies that are 2 places removed from the original. Which ones are more likely to represent what I originally wrote? Well, it's the oldest ones, right? It's the ones that are closer to the original. So when you're going through the process of trying to figure out what an author originally wrote and all you have are handwritten copies, you need a lot of manuscripts, but it's not just a lot of manuscripts. You also need very old manuscripts. The older, the better. The closer in time to the original, generally speaking, and there are exceptions, but generally speaking, the better that manuscript is, or the more likely, we might say, it is to represent what the author originally wrote. Because you don't have the likelihood of as many intervening copies in between. So we need a lot of manuscripts, and we need some old manuscripts. Manuscripts that are as close to the time of the original writings as we could hope to find. So with those two things, if you know much about this, if you've read about this, you know that I'm simplifying. I'm presenting you with the basics. But with those two basic criteria in place, we're looking for readings that occur in multiple manuscripts, and we want to pay close attention to the oldest manuscripts. When we have those criteria in mind, when we look at the process of figuring out what did the New Testament writers originally write, how confident can we be that we are actually able to figure out the very words that they wrote? Remember, we believe in verbal, plenary inspiration. Every word inspired by God. So we need to figure out all the words. We need to know what John originally wrote or what Paul originally wrote. We need to know this. So how certain can we be with those broadly accepted criteria among scholars of textual criticism, whether they be conservative or liberal or all over the map? Everyone, virtually everyone in this field approaches this with the same criteria, or at least these two criteria, even if they might add some others. We need a lot of manuscripts and we need some old manuscripts. How does the New Testament compare to other ancient documents? So I've got a couple of slides here. Let's see, Thomas, if you could pull up the first slide here. So in terms of the number of manuscripts, how many do we have of the New Testament compared to other ancient writings? How many do we have? And so what I've tried to do is I've tried to pick 3 of the best ancient documents to compare to. In other words, I'm not going to compare what we have in the New Testament to the worst, to writings that we have no idea what they said. Now, I want to pick out, I'm looking at all ancient literature, and I've chosen out of all of that ancient literature 3 of the very best ancient documents that we have, that we have access to. So we've got the writings of Homer, particularly one particular writing, the Iliad. And then we've got the writing of Pliny, a historian, And then we've got one of the writings of Caesar on the Gallic Wars. So how does the New Testament compare? Well, you can see here. Now I've actually tried to even the playing field here a bit. Because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, in what's called Koine or Common Greek, the average Greek spoken by the average citizen of the Roman Empire. It was originally written in that Koine Greek. But because the official language of Rome was Latin, and very soon, within really 150 years after the time of Christ, in the western half of the Roman Empire, so closer to Italy and Rome, Latin became the primary language. And because of that, very soon, the New Testament documents were translated into Latin. We're talking very early on they were translated into Latin. But not only into Latin, they were translated into languages like Coptic for Egypt, where there was a thriving Christian community, into languages like Syriac, which is related to Aramaic, which would have been in the land of Palestine or Israel. I've left those non-Greek languages out of my tally to make it a little bit more fair. Because if I were to do that, we would have well over 20,000, getting close these days to 30,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament if I included those other languages. So setting aside the ancient translations, we're just going to look at those copies that remain in the original language in Koine Greek. And the most recent total that I was able to obtain was that there are 5,856 existing Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. Now, some of those are fragmentary. Some of them are whole New Testaments. But we have 5,856 of them. The next best contender from the ancient world is Homer's Iliad, and there are only 643 manuscripts. After that, you move down to Caesar, and we only have 10, and then to Pliny, and we only have 7. So if we're looking at that first criteria, if we need a lot of manuscripts. The more manuscripts we have, the more certain we can be that we can figure out the original writing, the autographs, then there is no comparison between textual criticism done on the New Testament and that done for any other ancient document in the entire world. There is no comparison. But what about the age of the manuscripts? What if we were to compare the age of our oldest New Testament manuscripts and how close they are, so how many years after the original writing, how close they are to that autograph? What if we were to make a comparison between the New Testament in that regard and these other three ancient documents? Well, let's go to the next slide. I'll show you. Now it goes in the other direction, because now the smaller the number, the better, because this is the number of years, approximate, obviously. This is the number of years between the oldest existing or the oldest known manuscript and when that document was originally written. So you can see for Caesar's Gallic Wars, the oldest manuscript that we have was copied 1,000 years after Caesar originally wrote that document. 1,000 years intervened between when this copy was made and when Caesar originally... There must be untold numbers of those in between. We can't be very sure of exactly what Caesar wrote. Consider Pliny. We get to step down a quarter of a century. That's pretty good, but you're still 750 years removed. This is the oldest manuscript we have. 750 years removed from the time when he wrote it. For Homer, it shrinks down to 500 years. And that's the best in the ancient world that you will get. You can't beat that. Unless, of course, you look to the New Testament. It actually turns out that the oldest piece of the New Testament we have comes from the Gospel of John. Unfortunately, it's not from John chapter 8. That would solve the issue entirely. But the oldest fragment of any of the New Testament we have is a little scrap of the Gospel of John that's been nicknamed P52. P stands for papyrus. It's the kind of paper it was written on. And that fragment dates to, I put 50 on it to be generous, it's probably less than 50. But so less than 50 years after the time when John originally wrote this book, we have a portion of the Gospel of John. You can just fast forward a few decades and we have much larger portions of the Gospel of John. You go forward a century and we have almost the entire New Testament if we cobble together all the manuscripts we have that are between, say, 100 to 150 years after the time when the autographs are written. Which means that on the criteria of having old manuscripts, handwritten copies that are very close to the original, there's no comparison with any other document in the ancient world. And when you take these two factors into account, the number of manuscripts we have, the age of some of those manuscripts, and you bring these together, the reality is that we can be very, very sure that what we see in our Bibles accurately reflects what the apostles originally wrote in their letters and their Gospels. Incredibly accurately. In fact, I'm not a specialist in this area, so let me read you a couple of quotes from two world-renowned specialists. Here's one from a scholar named Daniel Wallace. He says, "The wealth of material that is available for determining the wording of the original New Testament is staggering." We've seen that, right? More than 5,700, this was a few years ago, so his numbers are off. Now it's over 5,800. More than 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts, as many as 20,000 versions. That's the other languages, Latin, Coptic, and others. More than, as many as 20,000 versions, and more than, listen to this, 1 million quotations by patristic writers. Patristic writers are early church leaders after the writing of the New Testament. And they, of course, quoted from the Bible all the time. And we have a lot of their letters and writings. Over 1 million quotations by patristic writers. He says, in comparison with the average ancient Greek author, the New Testament copies are well over 1,000 times more plentiful. If the average size, this is interesting, if the average size manuscript were 2.5 inches thick, all the copies of the works of an average Greek author would stack up to about 4 feet high, while the copies of the New Testament would stack up to over 1 mile high. This is unbelievable. In fact, he concludes by saying, this is indeed an embarrassment of riches. We have so much material at hand with which to discern what the apostles originally wrote that it is an embarrassment of riches, he says. Here's another writer, Frederick Kenyon. He says, it is reassuring at the end of all this process of textual criticism to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God. There is no reason to encounter these brackets or these footnotes in your English translation, there is no reason to then conclude from that that we should doubt whether or not we possess what the apostles originally wrote. Most scholars will estimate that it's less than 1% of the actual text of the New Testament that we're in doubt about exactly what it said. Less than 1%. And that's usually something along the lines of, should it be this letter or that letter? Or did it say in this passage of Paul, did he write Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? It's less than 1% that we are unsure of. And in fact, there are only two, what we might call lengthy passages in the New Testament, about which there is reason, based upon looking at all the manuscripts, there is reason to think that those lengthy passages were not written by the apostles. And one of them is here in John chapter 8. The other is at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Well, again, you will find some brackets and some footnotes in your English translation. So this is one of only two lengthy passages that we have in the entire New Testament that after we've gone through this process of textual criticism, that we have any doubt about whether or not it was actually written by an apostle. So you know the criteria. You know the certainty that we can have when it comes to reading our New Testaments and knowing that this is what the apostles themselves wrote. It is staggering the level of certainty and confidence that we can have in the New Testament compared to any other ancient document. You know that. You know those criteria. So let's think together through this passage here in John chapter 8. Because as I said, it's my job to proclaim God's Word to you. It's your job to respond to and rejoice in and obey God's Word. We need to know, is this God's Word? And if not, How should we think about this particular passage that we find in our Bibles? Well, I will tell you up front that the vast majority of scholars, whether they be liberal scholars or conservative scholars or anywhere in between, the vast majority of scholars conclude that this passage was not written by John, was not a part of the original Gospel of John. I'll give you just a couple of quotes, a few quotes here too, from some well-known biblical scholars, both conservative. They believe the same thing about the Bible that we believe. One is Leon Morris in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says, "The textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the Gospel." Another one, G.R. Beasley Murray says, "It is universally agreed by textual critics of the Greek New Testament that this passage was not a part of the fourth Gospel in its original form." So why do scholars come to that particular conclusion? Well, as you can see from your footnotes or from words that are inserted in brackets, you already know that the earliest manuscripts, and remember, generally speaking, those are the most important manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts do not include this story in the Gospel of John. Now, what do I mean by that, by the earliest manuscripts? Well, if you're looking to the eastern half of the Roman Empire, you always have to think of the Roman Empire and even of the church as it grows and spreads. You think of it in two sections, the western half, which is centered primarily in Italy and Rome and surrounding areas, and the eastern half, which is centered around Byzantium or Constantinople and Greece and those areas. So if you look at the eastern half, the Greek-speaking portion of the Roman Empire for these centuries that we're thinking about, no author from the eastern part of the empire, that is, no author that is primarily Greek-speaking, no author or no copy of the New Testament, no copy of the New Testament contains this story until 1,000 years after the time when John wrote. So for 1,000 years, as copies are produced in the eastern half of the empire, for 1,000 years, we do not find this story in any of those manuscripts. What's even probably more significant is that when we look at ancient commentaries, a commentary is just a running sort of explanation of a book of the Bible. When we look at ancient commentaries, all of the Greek early church fathers make no mention of this passage. So for instance, looking through a commentary by a very early Greek father, he wrote a commentary on the entire Gospel of John, and he just jumps from seven, what we would call, they didn't have verse and chapter divisions, he just jumps from what we would call John 7:52 to John 8:12. There's no indication that he has any knowledge of anything else being tucked away in there. They're simply unaware of this story. Now, when you move to the western half of the Roman Empire, the story is slightly different, but you do have to move all the way to the 4th century, so somewhere around a little over 250 or some odd years removed from the original writings of the Gospel of John. You have to move that far ahead before you find this story recorded in any copies of the New Testament. And what's interesting is that the copy that it's found in is a copy that was produced for comparing the Latin translation to the Greek. So you have them side by side, Greek on the left-hand side, Latin on the right-hand side. And this particular manuscript is it tends to be known for its adding of material. It's known for that. So whenever you find it, material added to that particular manuscript, you have to wonder whether or not that was in previous copies that this particular writer was looking at. Because he has a tendency to do that sort of thing. What we know is that in the Latin part of the church, the Latin-speaking part of the church, this was a story that was well known and that it was passed around. And one of the things that is interesting is as we do begin to look at the manuscript evidence, and we finally begin to see this story pop up in copies of the New Testament, it pops up that we know of in 5 different places in the New Testament. Now, most of them, 3 or 4 of them are tied very closely to John chapter 7, but at different places in that chapter. One of them is at the end of the Gospel of John, almost as if it's just tagged on after the Gospel is over. Hey, here's another story John might have written this, tagged at the end. And then in one of the earliest witnesses to this particular story in the New Testament, it's put in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, which means that this is a really old story. But we have no reason to believe that it was a part of the original Gospel of John. Based upon the manuscript evidence, looking at these handwritten copies, we have no reason to think that John actually wrote this. And there are other reasons that scholars would say John didn't write this. One of the reasons is that the vocabulary of this passage in Greek is quite a bit different than the vocabulary of the rest of the Gospel. Just in this short story, okay, 12 verses, there are 14 words that don't occur anywhere else in the Gospel of John. That's kind of weird, right? It's as if someone else wrote this particular story. But not only that, this story interrupts the flow of John's story. Because when you pick up in chapter 8, verse 12, where we'll pick up next week, it's pretty clear that the events that are happening there happen still on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where we were at the end of chapter 7. But we are told at the beginning of this that everybody went to their own house, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning He came again to the temple. So one of the difficulties with placing this story right here is it interrupts John's story. It's as if everything that happened before this happened on Thursday. Everything that happened after this happened on Thursday. But this story happened on Friday. You see, it's out of place. So, not only because of looking at the manuscript evidence, but because when we begin to look and ask, does it actually fit in here? The answer is, no, it doesn't really fit in here. Which is why universally, biblical scholars across the spectrum of beliefs affirm that this story does not belong in the Gospel of John. It was not a part of the original writing. It was, as I said earlier, a very old story. A well-known story. Some scholars argue that this story is authentic and it dates all the way back to the life of Jesus. That's entirely possible. This story may record true events from the life of Jesus. We have no reason to really doubt that. There's nothing in this passage that contradicts anything anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Bible as a whole. We have no reason on theological grounds in terms of what is taught here to say that doesn't fit in the New Testament. This may be a real historical event from the life of Jesus that happened to be passed down, maybe orally, verbally passed down, until somebody finally wrote it down and said, where do we put this thing? Well, we put it in Luke. Stick it at the end of John. Sounds a little bit like John. Well, but he's at the temple. Let's put it somewhere where Jesus is teaching at the temple. Ah, I know. John 7 and 8, he's at the temple. Let's stick it there, right there in the middle of those. Something along those lines must have taken place. It may be a historical event. These things may have really happened. There's good reason to think that something like this happened, if not this exact event. But that leads us back to our original question. Because we're not asking, is this a historical event? We're not asking, did this happen? We're asking, is this the Word of God? And my answer is going to have to be, no, it's not. Let me quote another scholar to you. This is one of the most helpful things I've read over the last few weeks. A very long article devoted to just examining this issue. And this is one of the conclusions that Gary Burge comes through. He says, if our notion of canonical authority, in other words, what we say belongs in the Bible, if our idea of what we say belongs in the Bible rests in the books of the Bible themselves, that is, in those literary units called Gospels and Epistles, penned by inspired, authoritative authors, that's what we believe, right? He says, if that's true, then this passage cannot be a part of the canon, or cannot be a part of the New Testament. I say all that because it's my job to proclaim God's Word, and it's your task to respond to God's Word. And I dare not even risk saying something is God's Word when it is not. But I also belabor the point and have spent more time than you wish I would have talking about this, because I'm convinced that the more you know about this process, the more accurate information you have, the more confident you will be in your Bible. Because even here, even at this passage, all of our English translations tell us it doesn't belong in there. It's not as if someone's trying to hide this. We know that it doesn't belong in there. And the translators want you to know that. They put it in there because people will be looking for it. They put it in there because it would be weird for chapter 8 to start with verse 12. So they put it in there to let you know why, but then they indicate to you that it most likely doesn't belong there. I believe that rather than me simply telling you that it doesn't belong there and you taking my word for it, I believe that if you have more information, your confidence will not be shaken in God's word, but it will be strengthened in God's word. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's good and it's useful and it's profitable for us. So what are we to think, though, about this passage that has been used in so many sermons and in so many illustrations? What are we to say about what's actually written here? If it's not Scripture, what should our attitude toward it be? Is it dangerous? I don't think so. Because the things that are taught in this passage are themes and ideas that we find elsewhere in John's Gospel and throughout the New Testament. There is nothing being taught here that contradicts anything anywhere else in our Bibles. And that's important for you to know. What is the main point of this particular story? Whether this happened or not, it's a story recorded, and we need to ask, what's the point of this? What's trying to be communicated here? So just quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because this is not, as I said, inspired, but I want you to see the main point real quickly, okay? You have in verse 3, scribes and Pharisees, experts in the law and Pharisees. They bring a woman, it says, who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." And now they're going to cite the law. But they don't actually cite it. They give a bad paraphrase. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And we're told they said this to test him. That's it. They're always testing Jesus. They're always trying to catch him in something. At this point in time, we've already been told by John that they want to kill him. So it makes sense to insert this story here, where they're actively looking for a reason to kill Jesus or to arrest Jesus. And then we're told Jesus bent down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. Nobody ever says. There's no version of this story, even though there are multiple versions. There's no version of this story in which we're told what Jesus wrote, so you would have to guess at that. He bends down, he writes in the dirt with his finger. They're agitated. They keep asking him, so he finally stands up, and his words are, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." It's profound, isn't it? If any of you can stand here and you're not guilty of breaking God's law and therefore deserving God's judgment, then throw the stone. And they all, one by one, drop their stones and they walk away. And the irony is that the only person present in this whole meeting that is actually without sin is Jesus Himself. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was without sin. He's the only one qualified to judge this woman. And look at His words. "Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? No one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" The only one who had the right and the authority to condemn her does not condemn her. But I want you to pay attention to the last thing that he says, because it fits with what we read elsewhere in this gospel and in the writings of the New Testament. "Go and sin no more." Jesus does not say, "I don't condemn you for your behavior. What you did is perfectly fine with me. Go ahead, continue on, you're good." That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I'm not judging you. You've received mercy from my hand. Now go. Sin no more." Sounds a lot like what he said back in chapter 5, verse 14, when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, where he says to the man, "Go and sin no more, lest something worse should happen to you." Go, sin no more. I think the primary point of this particular story, though I don't think it belongs in John's Gospel, though I don't think it's inspired by God, I think the point is a good biblical point that needs to be made frequently. And that is the contrast between the legalist and the person influenced by grace. Whether they be the grace giver or one who has received grace. The contrast between the legalist and the person who is affected by grace. What we learn is that the legalist uses the law to condemn people. But the recipient of grace fulfills the law by loving people. There's all the difference in the world. The legalist uses the law, uses this inspired book to condemn those around them. But the one who has received mercy uses the Word of God, fulfills the law of God by loving other people. So the one who receives mercy gives mercy, and the one who has been loved becomes loving. And this is the way of grace. Love fulfills the law, does not use the law to condemn others. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, that love is the fulfillment of the law. That's the point of this passage. One scholar says this: the proper response to mercy received on account of past sins is purity in the future. The person transformed and forgiven by God's grace is not sent out to sin more, but is sent out to sin no more and live a life of grateful obedience to God by loving those around them. That's the point of this story, and that is a point that is made repeatedly by the writers of the New Testament. What kind of people are we going to be? Are we going to be a people who use this inspired word to beat others down? Are we going to be the kind of people that walk in obedience to this word by loving people? Are we going to be the kind of people who give the law but don't follow it up with the gospel, or who give the law acknowledging the sin of others so that we might tell them the good news of how they can be forgiven in Christ? What kind of people are we going to be? What kind of person are you? Where are you in all of this? Perhaps you're the one who's been dragged and you feel beat up, and you know to a certain degree you deserve to be beat up because you're a sinner. You are caught. The mercy of God comes in through the hand of Jesus. And He says, trust in Me. And My sacrifice on the cross. Receive mercy and forgiveness and go and sin no more. The gospel comes to those who are beaten and down and guilty and says, there is a way of grace and mercy by which you can be forgiven. His name is Jesus, and He died on the cross that sins might be forgiven. There's a way. Or are you the follower of Jesus? Are you a believer who tends to forget the reality that your sins have been forgiven? Are you a believer who knows theologically that everyone who confesses their sins will be forgiven because God is righteous and just? You know that theologically, and yet it has trouble working its way down into your heart. So that you feel the weight of a condemnation that does not rest upon you anymore. Take heart. The gospel says, you are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Let's pray.